is Joyce Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
Ah, it's good to be back. Thank you, Karen. Short series here leading us through the season of Lent titled Perseverance in Gratitude, about the idea that life is difficult and hard, it's filled with trials and temptations, and sometimes we're surprised by that, even though we follow a crucified Messiah. And yet the scriptures call us to perseverance in faith and gratitude. Over the past few weeks, we've looked at James chapter 1, where the apostle writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you experience and face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance finish its work, that you may become mature and complete." And James urges us in those moments to pray for wisdom from above, that we might know what is happening to us and how we would respond. We looked at Matthew chapter 4 and the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, where Jesus is tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's confronted with the challenge of his own identity, where the temptation is, if you are the Son of God, prove it. And Jesus responds by the word of God that man shall live. And he's the one who takes on our human condition and shares and experiences all that we encounter in our life of faith. From there, we looked at Hebrews chapter 12 and the call to run the race with perseverance, understanding that we cannot control our circumstances that we find ourselves in, but we can control how we respond to them. The author calls us to endure hardship as discipline and to throw off everything that hinders and cling so closely as we consider the author and perfecter of our faith. And then last week, my friend Robert Bloodworth brought us into Romans chapter 8 and the lavish love of God and that draws us and welcomes into the presence of the Holy Trinity. If God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us, how much more will he also graciously give us all things with him? This morning I want to wrap up this series and take us into Hebrews chapter 11. But it really begins, the text really begins in chapter 10, where the author, having articulated the supremacy of Christ, urges his audience to stay faithful in the midst of all kinds of trials and troubles. He reminds them of the earlier days when they responded to the light of Christ. He said, remember those earlier days that after you received the light, when you endured great conflict and full of suffering. Sometimes, he says, you were exposed to insults and persecutions. Other times you stood next to those who were so treated. You suffered along with those who were in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession. He said, don't throw away your confidence, which will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and not delay. Chapter 10, the end of chapter 10, he says, remember what you have experienced. You need to persevere. And then in the beginning of chapter 12, he says, let us run the race with perseverance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter our faith. And in between the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 12 comes a whole lot of faith. He begins at the end of chapter 10, verse 38, with a quote from the prophet Habakkuk. It says, "My righteous ones will live by faith and not shrink back." We do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Then he moves on to Hebrews chapter 11. And he begins to describe what faith is and what it looks like. He writes, "Now faith is the confidence of what we hope for, the assurance of what we do not see." Now I'm glad he wrote that, because that makes it totally clear to me. It's more of an explanation than a definition. He doesn't lay out the specifics of it, but he says this is what it looks like. In this section that follows, the expression "by faith" occurs 26 times in reference to 19 different individuals who are Christians who live on the margins of life and society, and yet they persevere by faith. We sometimes think of faith as simply intellectual assent, or faith as a set of beliefs, or faith as some kind of nebulous gray force or power or strength that if we just had more of it, we would have the life we want. But the author of Hebrews says it's something different than all of that. Faith, only faith, can guarantee the blessings that we hope for, or provide the, because they prove the existence of realities that we cannot see. For that author, faith is a dynamic response. It's a house of security that pushes us forward solely on the Word of God. William Lane translates this first verse of Hebrews 11 this way. He says, "Faith celebrates now the objective reality of the blessing for which we hope. It's the demonstration of events as yet unseen." 19 individuals in chapter 11, and at the center of it all is Abraham, who is considered the father of our faith. Goes on to say that without faith, it's impossible to please God, and anybody who would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Faith includes obedience to God, but it is more than just doing what we are told. Faith is a vital response to God. It is a radical trust that grows through constant testing and trial, and a willingness to sacrifice. The heart of our story this morning takes us to perhaps one of the most unsettling portions of Scripture. Out of Genesis 22, it's a slam on the brakes kind of story. It's a, hey, wait a minute, you got to be kidding me kind of story. It's a, if that's the case kind of story, I quit. I'm not doing this. It begins this way. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said, "Abraham?" And Abraham said, "Here I am. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering at the place that I will show you." So early the next morning, Abraham got up, he loaded his donkey, he took two of his servants, his son Isaac, and when they had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, they headed out. Three days later, they arrived. They saw in the distance that place that God had told them about. And Abraham said to his servants, "You guys stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there and worship, and then we will come back to you." So he took the wood and he placed it on Isaac's back. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. And the two of them walked on. Isaac spoke up, "Father, I'm here, my son. We have the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb?" "The Lord will provide for himself a lamb." And the two of them walked on together from there. When they reached that place that the Lord had told them about, Abraham built an altar. And then he took the wood and he laid the wood upon the altar. And then he bound Isaac. And he laid Isaac upon the wood. And then Abraham reached out with his hand and he grabbed the knife. And as he was about to slay Isaac, an angel from the Lord spoke up, "Abraham, Abraham, do not harm your son. Do not lay a hand on him. For now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son, your only son, whom you love." Abraham heard a noise behind him, and he turned and he saw a ram caught by its horn in the thicket. And he went over there and he took that ram and he slayed that ram instead of Isaac. And a voice from heaven spoke a second time and said, "Abraham, I swear, the Lord says, I swear by myself, because you have done this thing and have not withheld from me your son, your only son, your descendants shall be more numerous than the stars in the sky or the sands upon the seashore. And all your descendants shall dwell in the cities of their enemies. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed because of you." And Abraham returned to his servants, and they went back down to Beersheba from where they had come. There's much in this story that disturbs and little that comforts. The questions. Oh, the questions that it raises. Why on earth, or in heaven, for that matter, would God, a merciful Father, demand Abraham to do such a thing? Why on earth and why in heaven would Abraham comply? And what's up with Isaac? Why does he surrender and so quietly submit? Elie Wiesel wrote of the binding of Isaac that it captures every aspect of the Jewish experience. The man of anguish comes face to face with God and the conflict of having to choose between dreams of the past and dreams of the future. The conflict of having to choose between absolute justice and absolute faith. The conflict of having to choose between the need to obey God's will and the need to rebel against it. This is indeed a deep and provocative story, and I wish I could tame it some for you and for me to make it a little more palatable. But it's here in the text for us for a reason. Maybe just as a reminder that God is a consuming holy fire. Maybe just as a reminder that the God that we follow will not be tamed or packaged or bend to our sensibilities. No, we chase a God who is holy and wholly terrible. Best I can give us this morning are a few reflections. Our story begins sometime later or after these things. Abraham is, according to the New Testament, the man. He's the man of faith, the father of our faith. But Abraham wasn't always the man. He didn't always get it. Think about it, this three-day trip to the mountain of Moriah took 100 years. When God called Abraham out of the land of Ur, God chose a man who was born in a community filled with paganism and idolatry. Every clan had its own deity, and worship of those deities often involved animal sacrifice and sometimes human sacrifice. There's no need to, at this point, assume that Abraham had the same moral code that would exist later in Israel. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go to your country and to your people and from your people and your father's household to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." So Abraham went. He was about 75 years old at that point in his life. And that's a whole nother sermon, isn't it? Because life just starts at 75, right? But we'll come back to that another time. After that, before he even slides into chapter 13, there's a famine, and Abraham has to go down to Egypt. And there, Abraham, he takes his beautiful wife, Sarah, and he gets a little nervous. He says, "Sarah, you're so beautiful. When the king sees you, he's going to kill me and take you for his wife. Just tell him you're my sister." Okay. So he does. Then after that, Abraham is so excited about the promise that God has made that he's going to be the father of many nations and he's going to have a descendant. But he grows impatient and he tries to make the promise happen in his own strength. So Sarah, his wife, gives him her handmaid, Hagar. And he has a child by Hagar. But then bitterness springs up between Sarai and Hagar. The next couple of chapters, God says to Abraham, "Stop trying to make this happen in your own strength. Wait for me." And he laughs. And Sarah laughs too. "You got to be kidding me. I think we've missed it, right? I'm like 100 and she's like 90. This having a baby thing is come and gone, right?" And God says, "No, trust me." Then after that, he stays in the land of Gerar, and King Abimelech catches sight of Sarah. She's a looker, and Abimelech is looking. And Abraham says to Sarah, "Just tell him you're my sister." It's like, what's up with that, twice? A lot happens in Abraham's life before the promise of the son he's been told of, Isaac, is born, chapter 21. Abraham's a good 100 years old now. The There was much that was a mess in Abraham, even as he was considered righteous by God. And the Father of God's new humanity, sometime later, after Isaac was born, God tested Abraham, and there Abraham's probably about 115 to 120 years old. The word for Isaac is the word that's often translated young lad. Isaac could be 14 to 18 years old, big enough to carry a bundle of wood on his back up a mountainside. But when you get there, when Abraham gets there, he's been through enough altars, setting up altars and offering sacrifice and praise to God, and he's been through enough trials and hardships and corrections and testings and sacrifices that when he arrives there, you notice from the text a quick response from him. Abraham, here I am, Lord. Abraham, here I am. He responds to God with attentiveness, and in the moment, he's present. You know, when he left the land of Ur, he left without evidence. He left without a clear idea of where he was going. He surrenders his life there and all that it involved, perhaps wealth and comfort, to take on the life of a nomad. Many of us have been there. Many of us have gotten our start on the road to faith by simply going. We hear God's call in our life, and so we went. It didn't seem like a big deal. It seemed like a cool idea. Hey, road trip, I'm up. Let's go. Where are you going? I have no idea. But God said, go. It sounds like fun. Let's do it. But then there's that learning to trust God kind of thing. Abraham would have to learn to trust God for the promise, not just without any evidence, but in spite of the evidence. You really think I'm going to have a baby now when I'm 100? So that the text tells us that as far as their bodies were concerned in reproduction, they were as good as dead. God says, trust me on this. Finally, after years of waiting, he has the promise in his arms, a crying, pooping, babbling promise right there in his hands. He watches that promise grows up. He teaches its number, that promises its numbers, and he probably plays catch and kicks a ball around with that promise, and soon the promise grows up, and he can almost look the promise right in the eyes. And he knows at 115, time is running out. And after these things, God says, I want the promise back. Sacrifice your son, your only son, whom you love. And the question now is, will Abraham trust God instead of the evidence, instead of the promise that he holds in his hands? It's a threat to the integrity of the promise and to the promise maker as well. For if there is no Isaac, there is no Jacob. If there is no Jacob, there's no Judah. And if there's no Judah, there's no Jesus. And if there's no Jesus, there's no redemption. And if there's no redemption, there's no you and I worshiping on Sunday morning. I can guarantee you that God will never ask you to personally sacrifice your children, literally. How do I know that? Well, I know that for two reasons. One, you're not Abraham. Abraham was God's third attempt at a new humanity. And he promised that he would be the father of many nations and that all the world would be blessed because he had done this thing. The other reason I know it is that God makes it very clear that human sacrifice is out of the question, and it's condemned several times in the Old Testament where Israel actually fell prey to the customs of their neighbors and offered sacrifice, human sacrifice. I know that God will also ask you, he won't ask you to literally sacrifice your children, but he'll say, trust me with your children. Rely on me to bring the promise that I have made to you, that my promise belongs to you and your children. He may, now catch my language here, he may ask you to sacrifice your Isaac, not your literal children, but your Isaac. That thing in your life that represents the fulfillment of his promise to you. One of the great things in my life that has led me to this is the idea that communion and union with Christ, that ongoing awareness of his presence and comfort and care. I have had to lay that on the altar. There is in the history of the Christian spirituality the notion of the dark night of the soul. When God withdraws all comforts and consolations and joys, and there is no sign of him on the horizon, and when your prayers go up only to crash to the earth, and seemingly, you have to get out of their way before they crush you. When there is no end in sight to the dryness in your life, hopefully you won't ever be there. But if you are, and if you listen closely, if you turn your attention to God, you may hear him ask, do you love me because of what I do for you? Or do you love me because of me? Do you love me the way I love you? Not for anything you do, but because of who you are. We may have to offer the sacrifice of our significance, in the words of Gregory Doyle, to understand and make room for the idea that we're already enough in Christ. When that time comes, the author of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who has already been there, the Passover lamb. Jesus, as God himself, was the ram caught in the thicket who has been sacrificed in our place, in the place of our Isaac, who has, as we go into this Holy Week, cried out in the dark night of Gethsemane, who has cried out in the darkness of the cross as he hung there, my God, why have you forsaken me? In this pilgrim life of ours, God is developing in you and me a readiness to say, here I am, to embrace whatever situation or condition we find ourselves in. Let us run with perseverance. Abraham, I think in that moment when God said, take your son, your only son, I think he saw something and knew something that you cannot know until you've traveled 100 years with God. He saw something and knew something that we cannot or maybe will not see. as he laid his son upon the altar. You get glimpses of it in verse 5, where he says to his servants, "You guys wait here. We're going to go over there and worship, but then we are coming back to you." You get it in his conversation with Isaac as they walk alone together. "Where's the lamb?" "God himself will provide the lamb." The author of Hebrews says that Abraham believed in that moment that God could even raise Isaac back from the dead. So he had learned something, he knew something, he could trust God in a way that perhaps we are not yet willing to. Eliezer Berkholtz, who was a Jewish theologian that came out of the Holocaust, wrote a book about God in hell. And he asked questions like, why do so many Jews keep their faith in the ghettos and the Nazi death camps? Why did they gather to say prayers and keep Sabbath or circumcise their children as a sign of the covenant, even as the SS literally beat down the door? Why did they keep blessing God as the Holy One of Israel instead of cursing him who seemed to have abandoned them? And he turned to Abraham to find his answer. And what he discovers there is the bottomless trust. I love that expression. The bottomless trust that holds Abraham and God together. Here he imagines Abraham saying to God during those three long days as they climb towards Moriah, that place of unspeakable sacrifice, I do not understand you. Your behavior violates all of my sensibilities and our covenant. Still, I trust you because it is you, because it is you and me, because it is us, Almighty God. What you are asking of me is terrible, but I have known you, my God, and you love me, and I love you. My God, you are breaking your word to me, yet I trust you. I trust you. The life of faith, of developing trust in God, that radical reliance on him is not just about doing what he says, but learning to trust him one sacrificial trial after another. Rabbi Zacharias writes that faith is confidence in the person of Jesus and in his power, so that even when his power does not serve my end, my confidence remains because of who he is. And so Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And the text in Genesis says, "To this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." A whole mess of other scholarship that I don't have time to get into, but there's this interesting thing that they trace out the timing of Abraham's sacrifice to coincide with the later sacrifice of the lamb at Passover. And on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. I just leave you with this one closing thing that maybe you forget everything else I said this morning and know that here in this story is the truth that what the law of God demands, the gospel of God provides in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, have mercy on our weak minds and feeble attempts to pursue you. May you overwhelm us with the reality of your enduring faithfulness, even when it doesn't make sense. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. Amen. As always, if you would like prayer, our prayer ministers are available for you in the back corner of the room.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.